Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, so it's especially appropriate that we consider our Savior's suffering in our message today. And that's what we're going to do in Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53 through verse 65. So please pay attention now as we read the Word of our God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And thus wrote Mark. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. But many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day. May God the Holy Spirit also bless the preaching of it to our understanding and edification. I think we're probably all aware that Perry Mason stories have been around for a long time. Almost a century, in fact. They started out as a series of novels and short stories in the 1930s. Then they were adapted into a very long-running radio program, and then finally became a very popular show on CBS in 1957. And since that time, there have been at least three attempts to revive the Perry Mason series using different individuals as the lead character. And of course, there also were 30 movies made in the 1980s and 1990s, most of which had Raymond Burr in them, but some didn't, that were also in that same series. Now, I suspect that one of the reasons for the incredible popularity of Perry Mason is that we don't learn the identity of the person who has committed the murder until the very end, the end of the novel, or the end of the program, the end of the movie. And I think people like that. They like that challenge of trying to figure out just who it was that actually committed the crime. See if they can match wits with the great Perry Mason himself. But when we come to our text today, we find that there's no mystery here. There's no mystery at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ had done absolutely nothing wrong, nothing deserving of a trial, nothing deserving of the treatment that he received, nothing deserving of death. But his enemies most certainly did do things wrong. They did many things wrong. They did many things against Jesus. They manufactured charges against him To borrow from a contemporary figure, it was like a witch hunt. And the intrigue that was generated by his trials is far greater than anything you'll find in Perry Mason or in the New York Times. Now, today's text begins with the mob having already bound Jesus. That's what John's gospel tells us, taking our Lord into custody and presenting him to the high priest. The high priest at this time was a man named Caiaphas, whose name, interestingly enough, according to New Testament scholar William Lane, probably means inquisitor. And that's exactly what Caiaphas was, an inquisitor. But there's also a part of this story that, for whatever reason, Mark chose not to tell us. And that's what took place between the Garden of Gethsemane and our Lord Jesus Christ appearing before Caiaphas. As in that interim, he appeared before another man, a man named Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. And he appeared to Caiaphas, or to Annas, before they took him to Caiaphas. We know that because the Gospel of John tells us that very clearly. John 18 says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." And you say, well, why is that important that we know that Jesus went to Annas first? Well, it's important because Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas was high priest. The Judean governor who preceded Pontius Pilate replaced Annas. He didn't like him and put his son-in-law Caiaphas in place of him. But because the Romans had no business appointing high priest anyway, there were a lot of Jews in Jesus' day who still regarded Annas as the rightful high priest. And obviously those who took Jesus into custody thought that. They took Jesus to Annas to get his consent. They wanted him to consent to the mob's will. In other words, to kind of issue an indictment against him that would allow Caiaphas to proceed with a trial against him. Now, you'll notice also in our text that Mark tells us very clearly that when our Lord did appear before Caiaphas, that the Sanhedrin had already been gathered. Mark says that the chief priest and the elders and the scribes were already there. The Supreme Court, the highest court of Judaism, was already set up to act. Now, we can't say for certain that every member of the Sanhedrin was there. There were, after all, 70 men that made up this body. But certainly there were enough of them present so that Caiaphas was able to move forward with the trial against our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand as you reflect on this that there is nothing whatsoever that's legitimate about this proceeding. It didn't really matter whether Caiaphas had a quorum present that night or not, because the whole thing was illegal. It was conducted at night. And in fact, it wasn't just at night, it was in the wee hours of the morning, just before sunrise. And Jewish law was very specific about this. It prohibited trials taking place during the night, especially if these trials were for capital offenses, which we see is exactly what happened in our text. So at this point, we can say the stage is set for what's going to happen, but we can also say that we're not really expecting a whole lot of good to come out of this, at least humanly speaking. We're expecting nothing but more crimes to be committed against our Savior. But then notice also that as soon as Mark sets this up for us in verse 53, then we go to verse 54 and he switches to a completely different scene. He's setting us up again. This time he's setting us up for another disappointment, another part of the story that just shouldn't be there. And so look at verse 54. It seems innocent enough in some ways. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. He sat with the servants. He warmed himself at the fire. And we say, well, maybe it's a good thing. Peter returned after his initial flight when Jesus was arrested. John's gospel, again, fills in some more details here. It tells us, for example, that Peter came back with another disciple, namely John. And the reason that they were allowed into the courtyard of Caiaphas was because John knew the high priest. And that gave both Peter and John access to Caiaphas's palace, his residence where this trial was being held. And then Mark tells us here that pretty much from where Peter was sitting, he could probably look up into that second story room where all of this was underway and see and hear what was happening. But meanwhile, he sat there with the servants and kept warm by the fire. I want you to think about what that meant for a minute. Just that last little part that he warmed himself by the fire. We first read those words and we might think to ourselves, well, Mark is contrasting Peter's comfort. He's there keeping warm to our Lord Jesus Christ up in that second story room facing the Sanhedrin with them all circled around him, bearing the greatest injustice that the world has ever seen. Now, certainly that's true that Peter was comfortable and our Lord wasn't comfortable during all of this, but I don't think that's exactly the point that's being made here. Because you see, in the Greek text, the word that's translated fire is not the usual word for fire, it's the usual word for light. And so our text doesn't say that Peter warmed himself at the fire. It says that he was warming himself near the light. In other words, the light of that fire made him clearly visible to everybody that was around him. All the servants that were sitting there with him, anybody else that might have happened to pass by, they could see him. They could make out who he was. Maybe he still had blood on his clothing from cutting off the ear of Malchus just a couple hours earlier. But even if he didn't have blood on his clothes, maybe he changed his clothes after he fled, he would still have been easily recognizable as a Galilean and one of our Lord's disciples. He was sitting there in full view of everybody. And as he sat by the fire, pay attention to this, Mark tells us explicitly that he followed from afar off. He kept his distance. He didn't dare go into the palace itself. He didn't go to the upper room and sit there, which John might have done. Peter wanted to be close, but not too close. He came back because he didn't want to look like a coward. He didn't look like he was somebody who would do what Jesus said he would do, namely deny him three times before the night expired. But he also didn't want to test his bravery in doing that much. So he kept his distance. He stayed away. Now, in R.C. Sproul's brief commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he comments on this distance of Peter. I just want to read to you what he says about this, because it's an exhortation for all of us. He says, "Are you following Jesus from a distance? Do the people with whom you interact each day know that you are a Christian?" Do they? Sproul says, "I'm not asking you whether you wear your Christianity on your sleeve and make a pest of yourself to your friends and co-workers. I am simply asking whether they know where your allegiance lies. If they do not, perhaps you are keeping a safe distance from your Savior, just like Peter did. Sproul's words give us a lot to think about. Maybe they give us a lot to repent of. But let's go on. Let's look at the trial itself. The trial, we have a rather lengthy account of the trial in verses 55 to 64. And again, talking about the injustice, there was zero attempt on the part of the Sanhedrin to actually find facts, which is what a court of law should do. Instead, their sole purpose was to find testimony that would condemn Jesus. The trial was not for Jesus, it was against him. They wanted men to bring some kind of accusation against Jesus that would actually stick. Now, the Sanhedrin knew as they did this that it could not just be one witness, it had to be two, because the Old Testament requires at least two witnesses, especially when capital crimes are involved. Deuteronomy 17 talks about this. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now, we need to understand that this requirement doesn't mean that both witnesses have to testify to exactly the same set of facts. One witness, for example, might testify that he saw Bonnie and Clyde inside a bank pointing their guns at a teller. And another witness might testify that he saw the crime duo fleeing the bank afterwards with a big bag of money in their hands. Well, you see, the combined testimony of these two witnesses, even though they said something very different from each other, establishes that Bonnie and Clyde robbed a bank. Their testimony is consistent. But if the second witness had a very different story, for example, he might say that he saw Bonnie and Clyde strolling out of the bank, eating ice cream cones and discussing sports scores with the security guard, then you see there wouldn't at that point be enough evidence to convict them of bank robbery. Well, this is exactly the problem that the Sanhedrin had in our text. Verse 56 says, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So what did the Sanhedrin do about it? Well, they ratcheted the trial up a notch. This time they decided to zero in on one specific statement that Jesus supposedly made. And if you look at verse 58, you see it there. The false witnesses testified, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, if you think through that testimony, you'll find that there are three very serious problems with it. One problem is that it is not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is recorded for us in the second chapter of John's Gospel. His actual words were, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In other words, he didn't say that he would destroy the temple, but he told them that they would destroy the temple. He also didn't say that he would build another temple, but he said that he would raise up the temple that they destroyed. But the biggest problem of all is that our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't talking about the temple building at all when he said this. He was talking about his body. And when John reflects on this in the second chapter of his gospel, he makes that clear. He said, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. As you see, this attempt to railroad Jesus didn't go very far either, did it? Verse 59 repeats the refrain that we just saw, but neither so did their witness agree together. Even though they were zeroing in on just one thing, they still couldn't find testimony that agreed. So what did the high priest do? He took matters into his own hands by addressing Jesus directly. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And what did our Lord do? He kept silent. It's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said he would do. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, a passage we read all the time. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Isaiah wrote, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Why didn't Jesus say anything? Why didn't he correct all their errors? Well, the Sanhedrin obviously could have used anything that came out of his mouth against him, and they no doubt would have used anything against him. But Jesus' silence made quite an impression on Peter as he sat and warmed himself by the fire. Because years later, when Peter wrote his first epistle to the churches that were scattered throughout various provinces, he encouraged Christians who bear unjust accusations to follow our Lord's example. This is what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Do we follow the Lord's example when we are unjustly treated for his sake? Are we bearing those injustices with the same spirit of meekness and quietness? Or do we protest loudly? Well, at this point, they still have nothing against Jesus, do they? So the high priest, having failed to get a response from Jesus about any crimes that he might have committed, took yet another approach. Instead of asking Jesus about these alleged wrongs and the testimony that's been brought against him, he inquired of him about his relationship to God. He said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And remember, the Jews would not utter the sacred name of God, so he used the word blessed here in place of the name of God. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Caiaphas went right for the jugular here. Because, you see, during our Lord's ministry, he made his relationship to the Father very clear. He said, "I and my Father are one." He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen my Father." And many people have heard him. They heard him talk about this many times. But the question that's put before Jesus at his trial is, would he still say this in a court of law? Would he still claim to be one with his Father? Well, of course he would, because that's what he was. And in fact, he not only affirmed what the high priest asked him, but he went on to say a lot more. He said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It's very important that we understand what's going on here. When they asked Jesus about alleged offenses, he kept his mouth shut. But he could not be quiet when the high priest asked him who he was. He could not deny that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Now, this answer that Jesus gave the high priest is really an amazing answer when you think about it, because it brings together not one or two or even three passages of the Old Testament. It actually cites four passages of the Old Testament rather directly. One of those passages is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where the Lord identified himself to Moses at the burning bush as, "I am that I am." Jesus said to Caiaphas, "I am," very clearly quoting that. Another passage Jesus used is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8, which, remember where it's at in the book of Isaiah, comes right before the passage about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And what did the prophet there write? He said, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." They'll see it with their eyes. And that's what Jesus told Caiaphas. You're going to see it with your eyes when God effects his marvelous work of salvation. The high priest would see our Savior's victory. Then there's also Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Caiaphas would see Jesus at his Father's right hand. And perhaps the clearest verse of all is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is what Daniel wrote. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Here we find the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, going before the throne of the Ancient of Days and receiving from him an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting power. And so you see, by Jesus citing all four of these verses and combining their testimony into one simple statement, he's not only claiming equality with God, but he's in effect saying to Caiaphas, "Yes, it's true that you are judging me now, but you will see me in the not too distant future, and you will stand before me in judgment, and you will see and recognize that I am the God of all creation." Amen. You see, when Caiaphas heard this, according to our text, he lost control. He tore his clothes. He announced that nothing more was needed in this trial. Jesus had spoken blasphemy, and blasphemy is automatically worthy of death. End of discussion. Do you see the injustices again? Blasphemy. We use the word blasphemy much more loosely than the Jews of old did. Their law clearly defined blasphemy only as directly cursing the name of God. Jesus hadn't cursed the name of God. In fact, he did exactly the opposite. He had submitted himself entirely to his Father, to his Father's will, to the Word of God, the promises of the Old Testament, and yet Caiaphas condemned him anyway. And Jewish law also prescribed that a sentence of death could not be voted on the same day as a verdict, but it had to wait over at least one day. That way, a more reasoned judgment and cooler heads might prevail. But the high priest condemned Jesus right on the spot. Right then and there. No wait. And then all those who were present acted on this. We see that in verse 65. They spat on him, a sign of disgust. They covered his head with something probably like a pillowcase or something like that. And after covering his face, they beat him in the face with their knuckles. That's what the Greek literally says. They hit him with their knuckles. Then they demanded that he prophesy. That is, they wanted him to identify the names of those who struck him, even though he couldn't see them. And then, to add insult to injury, they allowed their servants to slap Jesus in the face with the palms of their hands. Couldn't get any worse than that. All of this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, which told what our Savior would suffer. Isaiah says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Most of us would turn away when somebody spits on us, but Jesus didn't. He let them show their disgust and their scorn, because that's what he came to bear. He bore it all. He didn't fight. He didn't resist. He suffered everything that was given to him so that you and I and everyone who believes in him might have everlasting life and never again come into condemnation. That's what our Savior did for us. Now, what should we do in response? I think the short answer to that is the exact opposite of everything that we see in our text. The exact opposite of what Peter did, for example. Instead of keeping our distance from Jesus Christ, we need to draw nearer to him. We need to find that we have everything that we can possibly ever need in Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Listen to what our Lord himself says about this in the book of Hebrews. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Not gathering false witnesses like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin did, but encouraging one another to love and good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Amen.